we come before you truly filled with thanksgiving. Lord, we want to just continue to offer up sacrifices of praise. Thank you for traveling the great distance that you did to pay such a high price to redeem us from our sin and bring us into the family of God. Thank you for that abiding relationship we enjoy with you, that we can walk with you. Lord, that we can rest in you and that peace that you've provided, the joy that you give. Lord, thank you for the light that you shine into our life, the illumination. Thank you that the entrance of your word brings light. And now as we open your word and study together in Nehemiah, I pray that you would speak to each and every one of us. Lord, that you'd help us to have those spiritual eyes to see clearly what it is you want us to see, and ears that are sensitive and tuned to your voice, that we would hear what you have to say. I pray that these here would not walk away with the opinions or wisdom of Josiah. Lord, that's the last thing they need. I pray that each and every one of us would leave having heard something from you. So Holy Spirit, please direct these truths to our hearts. Then have your way in our midst. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, this morning, as we come to the end of our study in Nehemiah, we pick up a few years down the road from where we left off last week. And sadly, we will discover that within just over a decade of this amazing work of restoration and revival, the people have already drifted off course. There's already a need for some serious correction. So how did this happen? Chapters 8 through 12, if you remember, were almost entirely about revival and renewed commitment. Remember the Jews, they had opened God's word. They had listened intently as it was read. And as their eyes were open to the things that God wanted to adjust in their life, the ways that they had missed the mark, they then repented, they confessed, and they worshiped. And they also made a serious commitment before God to be wholly devoted to Him. Revival was at work. And then to cap it all off, they held this massive worship service at the dedication of the temple. Or not the temple, the wall. The wall that they had newly rebuilt. And we closed out chapter 12 last week with a glorious passage. We reread verse 43, and I'm going to read it again for you this morning. It said this: on that day, that's the day of dedication, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced. Why? Because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. What a beautiful day that was. A beautiful day. They were all worshiping God in unison, and there was a health and a joy and a testimony in their lives. Something that one would hope would never, ever change. Yet this morning, as we pick up in chapter 13, we find that things have changed. The enemy has begun to weasel his way back in. God's people have grown complacent and have compromised in their commitments. How did this happen? How did we get from revival to complacency? Well, we're going to find out it wasn't something that happened overnight. Generally, time is involved. A few years back, I received a call from a young man who had been a kid we really enjoyed in our youth group, and he was just finishing up his enlistment period in the military. And he called, and we were just catching up, and I asked how he was doing with the Lord, and he said he was doing well presently. But then he detailed for me a long struggle that he had just been delivered from with darkness, a serious battle. He had entangled himself, as is an epidemic all across our world, in an addiction with pornography. And this trap of sin got darker and deeper until he was terrified and desperate, and he came to the end of himself. And fortunately, he cried out for help to the Lord and also surrounded himself with others to hold him accountable. And he was very open and honest about how the Lord was delivering him. And I've kept up with him And he's still doing well. And he's still walking in victory. It's amazing to see that. Such a blessing to know that the Lord will deliver us, and he can. But I asked him, when did this all start? Was there an event in your life that opened the door to this struggle? Now, I was looking for a specific pitfall of which I could warn others to avoid, to watch out for. And his reply was not very exciting, but I believe it is very enlightening. He shared how there was no distinct point where it began. He confessed that it was simply years and years and years of compromise, little by little, drifting further and further away from where he should be until he found himself in a very ugly place, a slow, steady drift. How do we end up in a bad place in our walk with the Lord? Well, generally speaking, there's that slow drift, that slow departure. If we're not regularly coming back before him in his word and asking the Holy Spirit to search our hearts and to renew us, and if we're not regularly being revived, we drift. You know, just as a ship crossing the ocean, you've heard that illustration. If it's just 1 degree off course, by the time it gets to the other side, it's going to be way, way, way far away from where it wanted to go. So as we begin, that's what we're going to see has happened to God's people in Jerusalem. Now, fortunately, God brings his man back on the scene to call these people out and to demand that they consider their error and that they repent. And what I found is, as I dug into this chapter, I thought, well, this is kind of a downer ending. But as I went through it and studied, I found it to be encouraging and inspiring. And I believe what inspired me was the heart that drove Nehemiah in this correction of their compromise. We don't see this chastening coming from some rigid rule follower that wants everyone to be just like him. What I see is a man who loved God, who was passionate about God, and he cared for God's people. Remember how broken he was initially when he heard of the state in Jerusalem? He wept and mourned and prayed for days and fasted. Well, because of his true love and devotion to God, he really did despise anything that would cause God's people to drift away from him, that would cause his brothers and sisters in Jerusalem to get back into bondage. So he's going to bring some correction, and I'm going to warn you, in this chapter, there is some heavy correction. Nehemiah gets a little bit rough. At times it might seem like, wow, is this a little extreme? Know that this is tough love. And as we study, maybe the Holy Spirit will put his finger on an area of your heart or my heart that needs correction. And it's not always an easy pill to swallow when those things are brought to light. But know that that conviction comes from a God who loves you dearly and is passionate about you being set apart for him and walking in the fullness of his blessing. He paid a high price so that you could be free from the bondage of sin and that you could walk in that power of his resurrection. So with that, let's begin reading in verse 1. On that day, they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And there was found written in it, that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. So that phrase, on that day, is a little bit of a difficult phrase because it could be read as linking us back to what we most recently left off with. However, as we continue to read, it seems most likely that this phrase, on that day, is linking the day that they read God's word, verse 1, to the action we see them take in verse 3. On that day, they read this specific instruction. They took this specific action. Now, you guys can chew on and dig into the timing of verses 1 through 3. But as we keep reading, you will see a mention of a sizable time gap between chapters 12 and 13. Whether it happens before verses 1 through 3 or right after verses 1 through 3, it seems like it happens before. What did they read on that day? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, clear instructions were given by God that no Ammonite, no Moabite were allowed into the assembly of God. Why? Well, it says here, because they had not met the sons of Israel with bread and water when they were wandering in the wilderness. But there's more to the story. You can read about it in Numbers chapter 21. But Israel had sought permission from the Ammonites to pass through their land. They gave their word that they would not take from the Ammonites' vineyards or drink from their wells. They just wanted to pass through. And they had previously offered the Edomites money for those things. You know, said, we'll pay you for your water and for anything you have for us. And they were rejected. Well, the Ammonites, instead of helping the children of Israel in their need, they came out and they attacked them. And there was a battle. God gave Israel a great victory. Well, Moab, they took a different route. They hired for themselves a man named Balaam to pronounce a curse on Israel. And we don't have time to go through the whole story in Numbers 22 through 25. But as you probably remember, God would not allow Balaam to curse Israel. And every time he attempted to, what came out? A blessing. Yeah, he would pronounce a blessing on them. And this was frustrating to the king who hired them. It was also frustrating for Balaam, because Balaam was hoping to get rich by pronouncing a curse on Israel. He didn't care about them. Well, maybe you remember what we find out later in Numbers chapter 31 about Balaam. It was by his counsel that Moab, because they were unable to purchase a curse for Israel, they circumvented that, they went a different way. They mixed in with the Israelites. They invited them to take part in all kinds of immorality and idolatry, which eventually brought forth the death of 24,000 Israelites by a plague. Balaam gave that advice to them. He's like, well, I can't curse them, but here's some advice if you want to cause some harm. And that brief intermixing with Moab proved to be a very destructive low point for Israel. So God said, I don't ever want you to allow them to mix in with you again. So be clear here in Nehemiah, these Ammonites and these Moabites, they're a worldly people trying to participate to a degree in worship with God's people. Now it's interesting, this is another study, you can check it out, but in Exodus chapter 12, in verse 48, we seem to have outlined for us a way for the foreigner to be able to participate with Israel in their feast. Specifically in Exodus 12:48, this was the feast of Passover. What did the foreigners have to do to participate? They had to be circumcised. All their males had to be circumcised, entering into a covenant that signified, remember what it signified? A cutting away of the flesh, right? A removal of that flesh and a separation to God, a separation for the Lord. Well, in Nehemiah, these are not those people. Their identity is clear. Who are they? It says they're Ammonites. They're Moabites. They're not seekers of the Lord, long-standing enemies of God's people who have mixed in and are being allowed to participate in worship. And this is a problem. And if you don't believe me, we will see that it is a problem as we continue on and examine the fruit of their lives. Now, I believe this has been and is today a problem in the church. There's an attraction to and a mixing in with and an acceptance of the world's way of doing things. And it's not good. I read a quote ascribed to Vance Havner. Listen to this. He said this: today the world has so infiltrated the church that we are more beset by traitors within than foes without. Satan is not fighting churches, he's joining them. Let me read that again. Today the world today the world has so infiltrated the church that we are more beset by traitors within than foes without. Satan is not fighting the churches, he's joining them. There's a mixing of worldliness in with the worship of God, and it's approved of and even applauded by people as being inclusive and loving and just a smart way of going about things. But you know what? Nowhere in God's word are we called to be mixed up with the world. Cover to cover, it's crystal clear that God's people are to be separated unto him as holy. Yes, we're to be in the world and loving the world around them, impacting them, you know, not coming down on them, but we're to be separate for God. Jesus made it abundantly clear in his teaching that the principles of his kingdom are so very different than the thinking and the patterns of this world. So where did the church ever come up with trying to operate like the world? It doesn't make sense. It's contrary to Jesus' teaching. Now, don't get me wrong. I greatly desire to be a church where each and every lost person who comes is welcome. Just as they are, come and hear the best news you could ever hear. We want the lost to come in these doors and to encounter the life-changing power of Jesus Christ. We want them to sense in us the love of Christ as they mingle with his body. But you have to see the distinction. We're introducing them to the one who will make them a new creation, who will change them. We aren't seeking to make them comfortable in their sin. Hopefully you see the difference. Something that stood out to me was back to that Exodus 12:48 provision for the foreigner to join in with the Israelites in the celebration of Passover. What did they have to do? They had to be circumcised. A picture, a shadow, pointing us forward to the fulfillment, the substance, the real deal, which is Christ. In Colossians 2:11, we're told of a circumcision made without hands. It says the removal of the body of our flesh, that's our old nature, and that was accomplished for us by Christ on the cross. That's the circumcision made without hands. Romans 2:29, Paul speaks of the necessity of a circumcision of the heart. It's by the Spirit. It's not by the letter of the law. So we welcome the lost, but our fellowship begins, our communion starts when they receive the grace of our Lord and they place their trust in him alone. And there's that supernatural work where he comes in and that flesh is cut away and the resurrection power of God is breathed into that being and they're made a new creation. And that's what we want to see here, is people welcomed in these doors, but we want them to encounter God and to be changed. We don't want the world to come to West Hills Chapel because we look, operate, and feel just like them. We want them to come because this is where people, by the power of the Holy Spirit, come to look more like Christ. So there's a divine distinction I desire for my own life and for my family and for this church. That's something we can't manufacture. It will only come as we regularly encounter and experience the life-changing power of Jesus Christ. And he works in our hearts to transform us and make us something new that's different than what the world has out there. Well, let's keep going. So they heard the law and they excluded all foreigners from Israel. Verse 4, and we're going to find out about another Ammonite here. Now, prior to this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him, where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. But during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. It was very displeasing to me. So I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. Tobiah, do you guys remember that rat? He's been causing a lot of trouble. Not only did he oppose and mock the rebuilding of the wall, if you look back in chapter 2, verse 10, we read how he and Sanballat were furious that someone had come to seek the welfare of God's people. That enraged him. His heart for God's people was that they would continue to be a disgrace and a reproach. That's what Tobiah wanted. And now where is he? He's living in a room in the house of God. Previously, that room had been used to store the first fruits the people were bringing in, you know, after that revival for the Levites and for all those who were ministering in the house of God. Who let this happen? Well, verse 6, it wasn't on Nehemiah's watch. If you happen to remember back to when he was given permission to build the wall by King Artaxerxes in chapter 2, verse 6, the king, he liked Nehemiah, and he wanted to know, when are you going to return? When are you going to come back? And we're told that Nehemiah set a definite time for him to return to Susa and give a report, to report back to the king. Well, we find out here that time was in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes. And the conversation I just mentioned happened in chapter 2, happened in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. So doing some simple math, this is approximately 12 years since Nehemiah first set out to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. Now, we don't know how long he was in Susa after giving his report to the king. Could have been a year. It could have been several years. We're not sure. But time has definitely elapsed, has passed by. And while he was away, Eliashib, the priest, who was left in charge of these storehouses, for whatever reason, probably because he was related to Tobiah, he cleared out a room and made a little apartment for this guy who had been such a horrible enemy to God's people and to Nehemiah. So there was provision made for the enemy. Now upon his return, Nehemiah learns of this evil. And how does he respond? Does he take some time to think it over and to pray about what would Jesus do in this situation? There's zero question here about what's right and wrong. And he goes straight to work, just chucking Tobiah's stuff out of the room. And I just picture, you know, a nightstand just flying out the door and crashing and breaking on the stone floor and a lamp zinging after it. And maybe, I don't know if Tobiah was there, but him flying out the door with a foot in his rear. But Nehemiah is very, very passionate here. And what does he do next? He cleanses the place. And obviously it was a ceremonial cleansing, but I picture, you know, someone fumigating a house after it was infested with evil insects or something, but just cleans the whole place out. So the question is, was Nehemiah being too extreme? Well, when we consider our heart as a temple of the Holy Ghost, we will come to understand that God's word calls us to take extreme measures when it comes to things of the enemy that would seek to take the place that rightly belongs to God. One of my favorite instructions is found in Romans 13:14. I like it because it's so very simple, but useful and profound. Romans 13:14 says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ." That's what it starts with, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust." Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. How much provision is the right amount of provision to make for the flesh? Zero. None. If you've made provision, if you've pushed out something that was previously God's and given it to the enemy, what should you do? Should you spend a bunch of time contemplating what's the right thing to do? No. Open the door of your heart, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, chuck the junk out. And don't miss the order here that was given in verse 9 to fill that freshly emptied room with things meant to glorify God. Once again, there was that sweet smell of frankincense and bags of grain and pots of oil. Now, Ephesians, one more scripture I wanted to give you, Ephesians 4, 21 through 24, lays this same sort of scene out for us, but using different verbiage. Ephesians 4, 21 through 24. It says, "If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, then put off or we could say kick out, concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed by the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We're called to be a people who put off the old and put on the new that has been furnished for us by Christ, what God has given us. So we see Nehemiah kick out Tobiah and bring back in what's supposed to be in that room. Verse 10, I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. All Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. In charge of the storehouses, I appointed Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites. In addition to them was Hanan the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds, which I have performed for the house of my God and its services. So evidenced by the room in which Tobiah was living, Nehemiah finds that the portions, or the first fruits, that the Jews had committed over a decade ago to faithfully bring in, to set aside for those serving in the house of the Lord, those portions were no longer being brought in. And what was the result? Well, those servants in the house of the Lord, they left to go to their fields so that they could provide for their family. And Nehemiah discovers this and he reprimands the officials. He demands to know why the house of God was forsaken. And it's important to see that's what Nehemiah cared about, is that the house of God was forsaken. So he gathers the Levites and the singers and he brings them back to their posts to serve in the house of the Lord. And we're told that Judah once again began to bring their offerings. And Nehemiah appointed reliable men over the storehouses of the Lord. Let's consider a little application here. Last week, we talked about the importance of giving and reasons for doing that. It certainly applies here, but I want to take a moment and look at it, I guess, from a different angle and consider the house of the Lord that is our heart. We see that these Levites and these singers and these other servants, they abandoned their posts and they were not fulfilling their giftings because they weren't prioritized by God's people. God's people had neglected providing for these positions of service to the Lord. Now, with that in mind, I want you to think about areas in your own life in which God has called you to or ordained you for ministry, your own personal post, you could say. What are those positions that God has said, I want you to serve here, I want you to glorify me in this? I think we're all called to a place of personal worship on a regular basis where we go to the Lord and spend time in worship and time with Jesus. How about your role in your family? Leading your family in spiritual things. Moms, you have a place. Dads, you have responsibilities. Brothers and sisters, God has called you to a role in that. Or maybe using your gifts to help serve a neighbor, your gift of helps. Or maybe you have a gift of encouragement to use that as the Spirit empowers you to lift someone who's struggling, or a heart for prayer. Are we faithful to provide these areas of ministry with every necessary resource, or are we neglecting them? Something for each one of us to think about. Are we setting aside the time so that those things can happen? The energy, the money, to make sure we honor God by being faithful to our calling. I was recently talking with some guys and we were just talking about asking God to point out areas in our lives that aren't fully given to him, that may need to be given up or changed or rearranged so that God would be number one. And I was challenged in that conversation and encouraged to not neglect what's important. So something for us all to pray about just ask the Lord to point out any area of your life that may be neglected, that needs to be amply supplied with provisions so that that area will once again bring glory to God. Verse 15. We see another area of correction here. In those days I saw in Judah some who were treading the wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also, men of Tyre were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same so that our God brought on us and all this and on this city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." It came about that just as it grew dark in the gates of Jerusalem, or at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gates so that no load would enter on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. Then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. So what's the main issue here? They've neglected the Sabbath rest to which they were called. Instead of taking a day off to turn from their labors and to enjoy the Lord, they're out treading wine, hauling grain, selling, buying goods. Why? It seems like they'd be happy to have a day off. Why are they doing that? Well, again, I'm sure this is something that crept in little by little by little by little as they made small compromises. It's my conviction that it was likely encouraged by the inclusion of that mixed multitude, the Moabites and the Ammonites. You know, perhaps, you know, as the Moabites and Ammonites gathered with them at the house of the Lord and were mixed in, maybe they were, you know, checking their watches because they know that a shipment of fish is coming in from Tyre down at the gates, and they want to make sure they get down there in time to make a purchase. And, you know, I picture one of the Israelites, you know, looking over and, "What are you doing?" And they say, "Well, there's a deal down at the gates. I'm going to pick up some fish." And, you know, maybe one of the Israelites' first little compromise was, "Hey, can I give you $100 and you can buy me some?" And then, you know, one thing led to another. And pretty soon they're right down there with everyone else acting just like the world, buying and selling and trading and doing business on a day that was supposed to be set apart for the Lord. I don't know if that's how it happened, but I bet there's something like that. Verse 17, Nehemiah rebukes them for the evil of profaning the Sabbath day. He takes this very seriously. And he calls them to remember the miserable misfortunes that their ancestors had brought on themselves doing the very same thing. He says, don't you know what's happened to our fathers because they did this same thing? How much better is it if we can learn from the mistakes of the people that have gone on before us? Now, I hope my children never have to do the same stupid things that I've done. Some people got to learn the hard way, but it's so much better if we don't. Now, Nehemiah doesn't stop there. He takes action. As soon as it was dark before the Sabbath, he has the doors of the gates to Jerusalem shut, and he commanded that they not be opened until after the Sabbath. This guy Nehemiah is very thorough. He also stationed guards as well to make sure nobody disobeys his orders. Now in verse 20, we see that some of the merchants spent the night outside of Jerusalem. Perhaps, you know, maybe they're waiting to see if this was for real. You know, like, well, maybe someone will come out after dark and we can do a quick deal. Well, Nehemiah takes care of this. He goes out and tells them directly, if you do this again, we're going to lay hands on you. And he's not talking about like laying hands on them, praying for a gift of something or other. He's talking about physical force. He's threatening these guys. Wow. Let's compare quickly his passion for the Sabbath to the devotion we see the Pharisees had in the New Testament to the Sabbath. Why is Nehemiah's passion a good thing, and what was wrong with the Pharisees? Remember how they were constantly on Jesus and following his disciples around and nitpicking, and the Sabbath was such a big deal. Did the Pharisees do what they did to honor God because they loved God? No, their passion for the Sabbath was an empty, self-serving, religious observance. And they were proud of their commitment. And they believed what they did, you know, gave them right standing before God. And they wanted other people to see what they did. And because they were so proud of themselves, they pointed out what everybody else wasn't doing. Nehemiah's motivation here is rooted, I believe, in a healthy fear of the Lord and a love for God's people. He wants to see them healthy and fruitful and obedient and walking in the fullness of God's blessing. He doesn't want to see them breaking the laws because he doesn't want them drifting back to where they had come from. You know, the wall was torn down, the people were a wreck because they had drifted away from God. So he has a passion to honor the Lord that I believe is rooted in a fear of God. And may the heart that drives us in our obedience to the word be a heart that's in love with God, a heart that wants all that he has for us and nothing that this world has to offer. We don't want to follow out of legalism or because we have this heavy trip laid on us. We obey God because we love him and we know he loves us and he has good things for us. Yeah. Quick story I didn't plan on sharing, but I will. This pastor, John Corson, who I have listened to a lot over the years, he had an illustration that I loved as to why sin is something that God forbids us to do. And he tells of walking out in a pasture with his little son, Benjamin. He was like 1 or 2 years old, and his son ran over to a big, juicy cow pot, like a big, fresh one, and stuck his hands down in it, was playing with it. And he went over and he said, "No, Benny, that's yucky, that's gross," and cleaned them all up. And his son wasn't real happy and tried to go straight back for it. And he said, "No, this is bad, no." And his son began to well up with tears and to cry and was just devastated that his dad wouldn't let him play with the poop. Now, why wasn't his dad letting him play with the poop? Because he didn't want him to have any fun? Or because it's dirty and he could get some kind of bacteria? It's yucky. And his point was this, and I'll always remember this, and hopefully you guys remember this, is that sin isn't bad just because it's forbidden. You know, it's not just God didn't make a bunch of arbitrary rules so that we would have something that we couldn't do. Sin is forbidden because it's bad for us. It's destructive. He doesn't want us to deal with the consequences. So that is why God's word tells us, you know, do this and don't do that, because our Father loves us. Let's read the rest of the chapter. Verse 23. "In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves.' Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused him, even him, to sin. Do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. So I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priests and Levites, each in his task. And I arranged for the supply of wood at appointed times and for first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Well, here we see the next step in the progression following that initial intermixing with the world. Remember, they were mixed in with the world. Now what are they doing? They're intermarrying. The Ammonites, the Moabites, the Ashdodites. Remember, we talked about that close fellowship and communion. It's not something we share with the world. You know, we share the love of Jesus with them. But it's once they encounter his life-changing power that our fellowship begins on a deeper level. And we talked about not being unequally yoked last week. We won't get back into that. But Israel, they had been mixed in long enough that serious relationships began to develop. And did you notice verse 24, the languages that their children were speaking? And even worse, they couldn't speak. They were speaking the languages of the Ammonites and or the Ashdodites. But even worse, they couldn't speak the language of the people of Judah. Now, just to be clear, this has nothing to do with whether or not you should learn a second language or a third language. If you can, do it. I would love to know as many languages as I can. Completely different subject. The problem with their children speaking a different language here has nothing to do with the language itself. The problem is the spiritual picture that it illustrates. Did your parents ever tell you that you'll become like the people you hang out with? Anybody? Just my mom? Oh, okay, a couple more. Well, these Israelites are deeply entangled with the enemy, and they become just like them. They're communicating in a worldly way, and they can't communicate. They're losing touch with God's people. Well, how does Nehemiah respond? Now, some people have a hard time with this. We have to understand, you know, this is Old Covenant. I think it adds some real flavor to his character sketch. But he contended with them, cursed them, physically struck them, and pulled out their hair. He's very serious. And he made them promise to no longer let their sons and daughters intermarry with the surrounding nations. Why is he so intense? Well, he points them back to an example in the past of King Solomon, a king who was loved by God. 2 Samuel 12:24, after his birth, we read, "And God loved him." After being anointed king, God gave him so much. God blessed Solomon so richly with so much wisdom. But we're told directly here it was the foreign women that caused him to sin and to stray. And Nehemiah is asking, what in the world are you guys thinking? Acting unfaithfully against our God in this covenant with this world, with the world. This, you know, they were entering into the marriage covenant with the world. And it wasn't just the lay people who had wandered. We see in verse 28, one of the grandsons of the high priest was married to was it a granddaughter or someone related to Sanballat, arch enemy of Nehemiah. So Nehemiah drove him away. He wants nothing to do with this compromise. He doesn't even want it near him. So verse 30, he purifies them from everything foreign, appoints the priests and the Levites back to their tasks. And then lastly, he ensured there was a supply of firewood and first fruits again. And I almost didn't mention the firewood because I wondered, is that really necessary? But then I thought about it. You know, the firewood was very necessary. It was used in the offerings, the sacrifices. And what came to mind is just don't ever think that your God-given assignment or gifting in the body of Christ is less important. Every time you do it as if it's the most important thing in the whole world. Not because you're doing it, but because of who you're doing it for. If you're getting firewood for the Lord, do it with all your heart as unto the Lord. Well, finally, we see Nehemiah close with a phrase we've seen many times throughout this account. He says, "Remember me, O my God, for good." And I don't believe this is a prideful man asking God to notice how awesome he is. I sense this is a man in love with and consumed with God who has not sought after any earthly reward. Remember, he didn't take pay. He didn't take anything from the people. He's looking to God as the one that he wants to please, and the one from whom he will receive his reward. Back in verse 22, he appeals to God's compassion and to his loving kindness. So he asks God to remember him. Now, as we come to the close of this account in Nehemiah, I pray that we are inspired not to go out and make something big happen for God. You know, we saw the wall go up. That was God's work. Not that we would be inspired to make him a bunch of promises. We see these people failed after they made promises. Not to look up all the rules we can follow and make them happen. I hope we're stirred to be a people who cherish our relationship with God so strongly that we would desire and pray for revival, that we would love his word, that we would allow it to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path every single day, that we would want to obey because we love him and to give, that we would hate anything that would drive a wedge between us and God, in between us and what he's called us to do. In chapter 13, we saw Nehemiah come in and deal quite harshly with these things in Jerusalem. Well, this morning we have someone much greater than Nehemiah at work in our lives, the Holy Spirit. He's the one who comes into our lives and convicts us of sin. Remember, we talked about the purpose of conviction. It's not to drive us away in shame and to make us go cower in the corner. It's to draw us to our loving Father, bring us back to God. So if the Holy Spirit has been working in your life and pointing out an area of failure that needs to be addressed, maybe you've compromised, maybe you've made room for the enemy or gotten mixed up in the dealings of the world or failed to dedicate to him things that should be his, whatever it might be, let that conviction drive you to the throne of grace. We've talked about it multiple times. Our failures are great, but God's grace is so much greater. He's so faithful. And as we close in prayer, we're going to move into a time of communion in a little bit. But please take those things to the Lord. Invite him to go to work, to toss out the junk in your life. And maybe this morning, you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Maybe you're not sure. Maybe you're one of those worldly people who's playing the religion game. If you're sitting here and you don't know what your identity is in Christ, today's the day for you to come before him and to surrender your life to the Lord and make him your Savior, or allow him to be your Savior. Call out to him and ask him to work that resurrection power in your life. If you come in faith, believing in your heart that Jesus is Lord, and confessing with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, God's word says in Romans 10:9 that you will be saved. In that supernatural work, your old man will be dealt that death blow. God's spirit will breathe into you his resurrection power, and you will be raised up to walk in newness of life. Not as one who looks just like the world, but one who is a child of the King. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for just the lessons that we glean and how we are continually pointed back to the cross, to you and our need for you. Lord, we do have many failings. We are prone to wander. But I thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that dwells in each one of our hearts who belongs to you, and that you, Holy Spirit, are faithful to convict us of our sin and to lead us back to Jesus, to regularly reveal truth from God's word, to renew our minds. We just pray that you would have your work, have your way in our lives. Lord, please bring revival afresh. Lord, let there be a distinction in my life and in my family and in this church that is the aroma of Christ, that people would know that we are followers of Christ, that we have been saved by you. If there's anyone here who doesn't know you, Lord, I just pray that you would draw them and that today would be the day they would say yes and receive that free gift. And as we move now into a time of communion and worship, I just pray that you would continue to be glorified, that you'd continue to work in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we'll have the worship team come on up, and if I could get Bobby and Will to hand out the communion elements, that would be great. I would ask that you don't open them right away. Those little cups, they can be a little obnoxious. We'll take them together this morning. If you've placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, believing that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, you're welcome to participate with us. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's a scripture I often read when we take communion together, but please listen as Paul shares some instructions. Chapter 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment on himself if he does not judge the body rightly. So Paul lays out some instructions he had received from the Lord. And he tells how on the night of Jesus' betrayal, his arrest, the night when they were partaking of that Passover meal, he called them in the taking of the bread and of the cup to remember him, and told how as they did that, they would proclaim his death until he comes. Now, something we hope happens very soon. But that's what we're going to do this morning. Now, you probably noticed I kept reading into Paul's, where Paul gives careful instruction for us to examine ourselves and to not partake of this meal in an unworthy manner. That just means this is something we're to take seriously. So as we sing this next song, let's do that. Let's examine ourselves. Go before the Lord. Remember what he did on our behalf. And make sure you're aware of your own personal need for that body that was broken and that blood that was shed. And take some time to get right with him. And then after the song, we'll all partake together. So let's worship.
Agony is a power.
So if you would now peel back the first layer of your cup, the little clear foil, find a little wafer there. So Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take the bread together and remember him. Father, thank you for the work of the cross. Thank you for sending your Son to be broken for us so that you could make us whole. All of our brokenness, Lord, you bring healing and restoration and breathe new life into us and make us new creations. Because you were broken for us, we thank you for that body. Now you can go ahead and peel back the second foil of your cup. In the same way, Jesus, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's take the cup and remember the blood shed on our behalf. Lord, we thank you for the blood that was shed that washes us clean, washes us whiter than snow. Thank you for taking on yourself our sin so that we could become in you the righteousness of God. And that we stand before you pure and spotless, not because of anything that we have done, but wholly and completely because of that finished work of the cross. Lord, help us to walk in this newness of life, this gift that you've given us. Lord, help us to be faithful to share it with the world around us, to love them and to bring them to you. We love you and are so thankful.